and plan ahead. Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We start yet another study as we walk together through the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, title of our study, Another Gospel? You have to wonder, another gospel? He'll use that very term. Can there be another gospel? Paul will say yes and no. There are substitute gospels, there are counterfeit gospels, but you really wouldn't call it good news if you understood gospel meant good news. How can it be good news that, well, God did something for you that's impossible for anyone else to do, and then someone comes along and says, well, I have other good news, more good news, different good news? Well, Paul's going to answer this question in some detail as we go through the book, but in verse 6, he will address it directly. First, he lays out his qualifications to do so. He identifies himself as Paul. His name used to be Saul, named after Israel's first king. Same tribe, Benjamin, so it's a family name. But Saul, persecutor of the church, well, becomes a real believer himself, transformed by Jesus as he meets him on the Damascus Road and convicts him of his sin and confronts him. And then, well, Paul, well, that's who he becomes. Saul becomes Paul. The persecutor becomes the apostle. The persecutor becomes the preacher. The persecutor becomes the church planter. Now he says all this happened not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. This is important. He says his conversion, his transformation, his calling, his ministry was not something that men gave to him or did for him. And that's true for every single one of you as well. God has a plan for your life. God has a call on your life. He has a ministry he has been planning before you ever even were conceived. And so the thing is, we don't actually ordain people to ministry. We simply ratify God's ordination on that life. We watch for the faithfulness. We watch for the fruit. We watch for the call because we can see, well, what God's doing in and through the lives of people around us. So there's no striving, there's no trying, there's no trying to become or to be. There's just saying, Lord, what do you want to do with me? Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Those were the questions Paul asked, and they changed his life forever. Now, we know because, well, if you've been tracking with us, and I realize some of you are new to us, that Paul shares his testimony in Romans, he shares in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he shares again in these first two chapters because as Paul moves into the region of Asia Minor, as he writes now to the churches, plural, of Galatia, well, there have been a group of people following him from city to city, from region to region, as he preaches the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. People were coming behind him and saying, yeah, that's all well and good, but you need more. Or Paul doesn't have all this right. Or Paul's motivations aren't what you think they are. So Paul is compelled, as we saw he was in 2 Corinthians, to address those issues by affirming his apostleship. It didn't come through men. He wasn't appointed by men. He wasn't trained or discipled by men. It was the Lord Jesus who confronted him, who converted him, who called him, who prepared him, and who sent him out. That's what an apostle is, someone sent out to represent another. We would use the word today, ambassador. And the ambassador comes, as did the apostle, with the full rights and authority of the one who sent him. Now, this particular book, and by the way, I know some of you much newer to a study of the scriptures. So if you know these things, track with me for a second. It doesn't hurt to be reminded. When you get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you go through the book of Acts, that is the history of the early church, and then you get to a series of letters, many of which, the majority of which, are written by the Apostle Paul. Some later, Peter, James, John, Jude, others, but Paul writes the lion's share of the New Testament, of course, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But here's what happens. When you read Romans, or you hear 1 Corinthians, or you hear Ephesians, or Colossians, or Philippians, these are simply cities where churches had been established, many by Paul. And now he's writing letters to the believers in the church there in Rome, or in Corinth, or in Ephesus, or in Galatia. Well, Galatia's different, and here's why. It's a region, southern Asia Minor, and he's writing to a series of churches, a cluster of churches, as it were, that he had a direct influence and impact on, many of them founded by him, all of them loved and nurtured and built up in the faith by the Apostle Paul. Well, he mentions part of the gospel in this first verse. He says that I was commissioned and sent out by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The rest we'll find in just a verse or two ahead. Why? Paul never gets far from the gospel. You will never read Paul without seeing him presenting Jesus. Why? He understood that was the call on his life. Years ago, I had a friend tell me, and he came from a more, a different church background where people were a little more demonstrative than me. They like to walk back and forth, and I'm not knocking any of that. It's just not my style. But he said, having grown up in that, he noticed the further someone got from their Bible as they taught, the stranger the teaching got. And I thought, well, that makes sense. You don't want to drift far from the Bible, or you can walk away, but you better take it with you if you go. And I found the same thing to be true when people get away from Jesus. You take Jesus out of any teaching of Scripture, and you'll lose the heart of that passage. So you look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and you're like, wow, it's just, they're just killing all these animals, and there's blood everywhere, and it's just a horrific scene. Actually, it was prepped for a barbecue, but that's another issue. It's almost Labor Day. We're going to be doing that too. But here's the deal. All those sacrifices were meant to point us to the sacrifice Jesus would ultimately make for us. So it wasn't just the slaying of animals and the shedding of blood and the eating of flesh. It was pointing us to the work, the person, the ministry of Jesus. And if you get that, well, then the whole Old Testament comes into focus in ways it never will otherwise. Well, Paul goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. See, there's the other part of the gospel. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Here he says, gave himself for our sins. Same thing. And then, of course, he was buried. He rose again, as Paul already shared with us. The Father raised him from the dead, there in verse 1, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's what Paul deals with in the book of Galatians. And this is sort of just this is his introduction. It's very brief. In fact, it is the briefest of all Paul's introductions. We'll talk about why in a moment. But as he goes through the introduction, he is showing us what he's going to be dealing with. Jesus died to deliver us from the present evil age. That's how Paul saw the first century. That's how I see the 21st century. Again, men just haven't changed that much. Oh, our technology is greater, but the heart of man is the same. Still desperate, still wicked, still deceitful. And so the need of man is the same, and God's plan to meet that need is the same. He provides what we can never provide. He does what we could never do. He secures what we could never secure. Well, in any case, he dies to deliver us from this present evil age. It will be a major theme. And by the way, the scriptures describe the road we're on as believers. And I'm assuming you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you don't have to raise your hand and say, well, that's not me, Pastor. Well, just hang in. Then hopefully before the end of the service, you'll make a decision. And at the end of the service, you'll have a chance to surrender your life to Christ. Then we'll share in communion together. But here's the thing, is Jesus has a straight and narrow path. He's planned and purposed for us. He's walked it before us, and he's walking it with us. And what happens is when people get involved in the two extremes Paul's going to deal with here, one is legalism. It is just off the road. It's shiny stuff over here, and it's like you're on the road, and it's like, hey, over here, and you're like, what? And, you know, we're so like that, aren't we? Oh, look at that. And Jesus is like, no, back over here. And then the other extreme will be liberalism. He'll deal with legalism in depth in chapters 3 and 4. He'll deal with liberalism in depth in chapters 5 and 6. Why? Those are the two extremes that were damaging the church and damaging Christians and distorting the image of Christ that people needed to see in them. That's what happened then, and the same thing happens now. Well, grace and peace. Important words. You will never know the peace of God until you understand the grace of God. And somebody laid it out. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. What it means is I haven't earned the life I have in Him, the forgiveness I found in Him. I don't deserve it. No, He just gave it to me as a gift. What was my part? To receive it by faith. True for each and every one of you. Now, Paul does something here a bit unusual for him. Ordinarily, at this point in his writing of a letter, he would begin to tell the church what he was proud of in them, what he saw them doing that, well, was good. He even did that with the Corinthians, as bad as they were messing it up. And then he had a lot of chapters to follow to say, okay, here's what's going great, and here's what's going wrong. But this Paul actually learned from Jesus. You'll see in his seven letters to the seven churches, book of Revelation, he begins by identifying himself as Paul did here. And then he'll greet them, say who he's writing to. And then if there's something to commend, he commends them. I encourage you, dad, mom, Sunday school teacher, if there's something commendable, commend it. People need to be encouraged, to know you're noticing the good and not just the bad. And then if things need to be corrected, by all means, correct them. Well, again, this is Paul's shortest introduction, and he moves immediately into a very serious concern. Why? Paul saw danger that no one else was seeing. Mom, dad, say you decide to go out on a dinner date. And I hope you do that from time to time. You know, when we were courting, although I don't know that we called it courting back in my day, we just called it dating. I don't know if we even called it dating. But anyway, when I was first pursuing Pam, I took her out regularly and I found out where she liked to go and what she enjoyed doing. And I made sure that was the agenda. I wish I could say it's exactly like that now, but that would be minorly representing reality. No, the truth is, I have to make a conscious decision to say, we need to have a date night. And then we just look at our calendar. Well, what works for you? Oh, I don't know. I've got something in like 4 weeks on, you know. No, the thing is lately the Lord's set up a good scenario for us because one of our cars been broken and we're getting it fixed, but we've been driving one car. We used to do that when there were four of us. But anyway, it's sort of a new thing the last few years. So we find ourselves going out to eat more. Why? We're in the same car when we leave. I can't, you know, call and or she can't call and say, hey, bring something home or what are you cooking? It's like, where do you want to go? And I'm like, I want to go home. You know me. And she's like, well, I want to go out. And I'm like, out? You know, like, I don't know what that means. But anyway, all of that to say, we've been enjoying sushi and all sorts of other things that we ordinarily don't go and do just because we have the opportunity. Now, our kids are grown, our grandkids come around, but if you're still at home, you decide on a date night. I encourage you to do it. And listen, why is it okay? This is okay to remind your husband of. Pastor Sam said you're supposed to take me on a date. And he can say, well, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's just his opinion. Well, then come and talk to Pastor Bud, because there will be counseling. Anyway, you decide you're going out on a date and you leave your, well, trusted teens to take care of the house in your absence. You tell them, okay, here's what you need to do. You do your homework. After your homework, you can play an approved game or watch an approved show, but keep the house clean. We'll be home at 8:30. You come home around 8, and the kids have done their homework. They're playing the approved game or watching the approved movie, but the house is a mess. And so you could either just say, I can't believe the house is such a mess, or you could say, hey, great job on the homework, and I appreciate, you know, that you're playing the game we said was fine for you, but hey, we need to get this house straightened up. It's that simple. But let me give you another scenario. You come home, and even as you get out of the car, you smell smoke. And you realize they set the house on fire. Listen, this actually happened to my next door neighbor in Durham. He had a set of twins who I never trusted. Anyway, they burnt down his house. So that can happen, you see. Now we got a new house, but nevertheless, so here's the scenario. You've been on your date, you come home, you smell smoke, you come into the house. Let me ask you a question. Do you say, hey, so how'd the homework go? And you know what? What game are you playing over there? No, you're like, hey, I smell smoke, fire, call 911. And immediately you're calling 911. You're doing everything you can to get everyone out safely. Why does that matter to us today? That's what the Apostle Paul's doing here. That's why he spares no time and spends no time getting into, well, hey, it's really good how you did this, and I'm really happy about that. He says, I smell smoke. And where there's smoke, there's fire. You know the saying, he yells fire, and then he tries to rescue these guys from the certain danger they're in. Now, he says in verse 6, getting to the heart of the problem, I marvel, I'm shocked, astonished, blown away, Paul says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God, or in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is the heart of chapter 1. This is actually the theme of the book of Galatians. This alternate, this substitute, this counterfeit gospel that was being presented to these who'd already received the gospel that saves us from our sins. Now, that turning away is worse than it sounds. You know, it's possible to look at something and just turn away from it. This is actually captured or captivated. It isn't just that they turned away. Somebody turned them away. The same phrase is used of Enoch in a good sense. It says Enoch walked with God and God took him. Why? He pleased God. God took him to be with him. But these guys had been taken away from the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul says, I just can't believe that this is happening. Now, my New King James says a different gospel. My old King James Version said another gospel. Both are accurate. In fact, they translated this different to make the distinction. Because he goes on to say, there's really not any other gospel that can save. There's no other good news that can deliver from wrath and from sin and transform a life. So he says to another or a different gospel. Well, again, two words in the Greek for another. One of them means another of a different kind. The other, another of the same kind. The word that means another of the same kind, allos, is used by Jesus when he says, I'm going to send you another comforter. He's saying the Holy Spirit who I send to you will be just like me. You know how I've taught you, he'll teach you. You know how I've reminded you, he'll remind you. You know how I've corrected you, he'll correct you. You know how I've... All that Jesus had been to them, the Holy Spirit would now be as he ascended to the Father and poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Here's the deal. The same is true here. what Jesus did for them, we have the Holy Spirit doing for us. He's the teacher. He's the reminder. He's the one who corrects. He's the one who leads. He's the one who guides. It's his transformation that's taking place within us. So this another of a different kind, it's the word heteros, and it's used as a, you know, in many words that we have today, but it means another form or another class or another kind, another type of gospel. And he says it's really not another. And when he uses the second another, it's not another of the same kind. See, it's another of a different kind because it isn't another of the same kind. Now, any other good news is a perversion of the only true good news. And so there's a gospel of frustration. Oh, you may never actually read gospel of frustration, but that's the gospel that says you can be saved by keeping the law. No one but Jesus ever kept the law. That's why I call it a gospel of frustration. Nothing could be more frustrating than trying to do something that's impossible. And even for God. Well, only Jesus was able to keep the law. Tempted in all ways, and you know, yet without sin. He did always those things that pleased the Father. He is the only sinless human ever. Fully God, yes, but fully man. And so the gospel of frustration, because no one ever kept the law perfectly. And the law requires perfection in its keeping. Paul, again, we'll deal with that in chapters 3 and 4. It is the heart of the book of Galatians. Then there's a gospel of perspiration. That's the gospel of doing good works. Now he's going to say, it's not really good news that you could be saved by the law, since you can't be saved by the law. And it's not really good news that you could be saved by doing good works, since you cannot save yourself by your good works, nor your good intentions. You know, perspiration, it's a weird thing. You go to the club if you have one, or you go to one and you work out. Some people work out and they never even sweat. Others, we just see somebody working out and we start sweating. We're just different that way. But these guys were working hard for their salvation. And listen, Paul is in a perfect position to know what it is to try to keep the law and try to live under it and by it. That was him before he came to Christ. He knows what it was to try to live by good works, because that was him. Although he included in those good works arresting and having Christians put to death. Not exactly a good work the Lord could approve. Then there's the gospel of affiliation. What's that about? Well, that's joining a group. You see, we're on the road and we're all happy and we're all going to heaven and everybody's going to heaven, and just join us, affiliate with us, and it'll all be fine in the end. Of course, the promise, or the problem with the gospel of affiliation, is it's just not true. Jesus said you must be born again. That's a spiritual reality. That's born as flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he tells Nicodemus, a religious scholar of the day, you must be born again. Well, here's how this works. When you're born again, you become a child of God. Pop theology says we're all children of God. Biblical theology says you must be born again in order to become a child of God. When you're a child of God, you're a part of the family of God. You're a part of, and here's another picture Paul develops beautifully, the body of Christ. Now here's the thing. I can't join another's body. I have my parts, you have your parts. This is my body, that's your body. It's true physically. And it's true spiritually. You can't join the body of Christ because it's a body. It's not a club. You can't just show up at somebody's house on Thanksgiving and say, hey, I'm joining your family. They're going to say, I don't think so. Because you don't just join a family. You have to be born in or adopted in. And we have both experiences. So the gospel of frustration, the gospel of perspiration, the gospel of affiliation, then the gospel of perversion. Yeah, all of these false gospels, these false good news, well, they perverted the true gospel But the gospel of perversion says that you can live any way you want. You can do anything you want. It's that pendulum again. Some are all about the law. Others are all about liberty. I can do anything I want because if it's saved by grace through faith, I have faith. So I can just continue in my sin and live any way I want. That's what Paul will address in chapters 5 and 6. So he's kind of laying out the outline for us and helping us to see where we're headed. So the reality is he died, Jesus died to save us from, and we read it in verse 4, this present evil age. He died to save me from not just the penalty of my sin, but from my sin. He wants me to have the life he always intended, and that never included sin. Do you know it was never God's intention that Adam and Eve knew sin experientially? And that's why when the enemy says, hey, God's just trying to keep something from you. Well, he was trying to keep them from knowing good and evil. They knew good, and that's all he wanted for them. But the enemy's like, you're getting ripped off. God, oh, he's not letting you have it all. Well, the enemy brought the rest, you see, and then our need, of course, for Jesus. Well, listen, say someone gave you a lottery ticket. Now, I think highly of you guys. I think you're intelligent. I think you're spiritual, so I'm making an assumption. You would never waste your hard-earned money on a get-rich-for-doing-nothing scheme. And if that's not true, well, leave me in my delusion. I'm happy thinking you're smart enough not to waste your money on a lottery ticket. So say someone gives you a lottery ticket. By the way, that's the only way I will ever have one. I'm not saying get me one. All I'm saying is sometimes, you know, we've actually had people put lottery tickets in the Agape boxes. They've already been scratched off and they're already losers. And I'm like, I wonder about that. I mean, but anyway, I mean, what kind of faith is that? Well, scratch it off. Yeah, it's nothing. Put it in there. Anyway, someone gives you a lottery ticket, and it's a winner. You're an instant millionaire, and you're rejoicing, and you're telling everybody, and then somebody comes and knocks on your door and says, guess what? There's another lottery. And we're not talking millions. We're talking gazillions. We're talking more than the national debt. And listen, you can be even richer than you are now, but there's a catch. The catch, there's fine print. You're going to have to keep hundreds of rules and regulations and restrictions. You're going to have to make sure you work hard to keep your place in line. You're going to have to affiliate with people that, well, they're all on a road that's supposed to lead to heaven, but they're not really acting like that's the road they're on. And as you go through all this, you get to the final bit of fine print, and it says, well, you can't cash both tickets. Now let me ask you a question. You have a sure winner. You know that you are now a millionaire. All you need to do is cash in the ticket. And then somebody says, you could win here too. Oh, it's a little more complicated. That one's just so simple. That can't even be real. This is the one that's real. Would you trade what you knew to be true for something that might be? Absolutely not. Well, anyway, you're too smart even to get the ticket. So I know I don't have to answer the other question for you. But bottom line is this. That's what these guys were doing. They were saying, look, we know you got a gospel, and it's awesome. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. There's life and forgiveness in him. We're all for that too. But there's more. It's like, you know, there's more. Always more. There's the law, and there's works, and there's affiliating with us, and there's, no, none of that. Because you can't add to the gospel without taking away from the gospel. You can't add to the gospel without diminishing what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why Paul's so concerned for them. Listen how strong his language is in verse 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And in case somehow we missed it, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's not the kind to ordinarily call curses down on people. And he's saying, here's how severe this is. Here's how serious this is. If I came back to you with a different gospel, may God curse me for it. Now, Paul would have had to lose his mind in order to bring a different message than the one who saved him and transformed him and that he was sent to bring to them. But listen, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, I find it beyond interesting that there have been some who've come and said, we have another gospel. Well, where did you get it? An angel from heaven gave it to us. You would think if they read the New Testament that they would have thought, maybe we shouldn't say that. Well, I find the same thing in Matthew 24. As Jesus says, hey, there'll be many false Christs and many false prophets, and if they come saying the Christ is here, and you're like, well, where is he? And they say he's out in the desert. What does Jesus say? Don't believe it. And if they say he's in a hidden chamber, don't believe it. Do you know, in my lifetime of walking with the Lord, I have seen front page articles, full page articles in the LA Times, the New York Times, the London Times that said the Christ is here now. And you're like, wow, that's news. I thought it was going to be like lightning flashing from east to the west. I thought every eye was going to see and everyone was going to know. And you're like, you're reading down because you can't help but read this, right? And you're like, well, where is he? And it says he's out in the desert waiting to make himself known. I'm like, figure it out, you guys. Or maybe don't. Maybe it's just good that they're so foolish that they actually disregard the warnings of Scripture and they say, well, we'll just tell them because no, they're not reading their Bible anyway. The reality is you are reading your Bible. And you are protected by it. You will know a counterfeit because you have the truth. So he says, if anyone from earth or heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Listen, a false gospel brings false hope. A counterfeit gospel creates counterfeit Christians. And there is a false gospel, a false hope that somehow, someday, everybody's going to be saved. Listen, almost, well, the highest percentage imaginable of Americans believe in God. And of those that believe in God, almost all of them believe in heaven, but a far smaller percentage believe in hell. Now, I'm interested in that because Jesus spoke of both, of course, and he talked about heaven and he talked about hell and he talked about them as a contrast and it's two paths and one leads here and one leads there. So Jesus seemed to believe there was a real place called hell, and certainly John spoke of it and the Old Testament speaks of it. But here's the thing. Among those who believe that there's a heaven but don't believe in hell, well, they believe ultimately everybody's going to be saved. Oh, how wonderful it would be. But we know that can't be because Jesus prays in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. What's he saying? Father, if men can be saved by being good people or trying hard or good intentions or by working hard or keeping laws or by joining the group, if that could happen, if that's possible, I don't want to die like this. I don't want to suffer and die needlessly. But Jesus went to that cross. The Father's answer was, there is no other way. And I'm so grateful that Jesus concluded saying, not my will, but yours be done. What I came to do, I'm willing to do. So listen, if there's no other way, that means that a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Hindu, or a good Sikh, or a good cultist, or a good atheist, or a good religious person, they all need Jesus. And if the good ones need Jesus, the bad ones need him too, don't they? And so the point is, everybody must be born again, or they will never see the kingdom of heaven. It's an individual choice. It's a decision. He lays it out. He makes it possible. We accept or reject it. Say you drop your kids off at school and then you come back late in the day to pick up your kids and it's different kids. Now I see a gleam in a couple eyes and I'm thinking, some are thinking, well, wait a minute. That might not be so bad. No, here's the thing. When you come to pick up your kids, you're coming to pick up your kids, not just kids. It's not like chicken, you know, parts are parts. It's kids. They're your children or they're not. Why is this important to us? Because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's coming for his kids. Not everybody's kids, not just any kids. His kids, his family. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and with him in the air. Thus we will forever be with him. He's coming for us because we belong to him. Now, I don't know how anybody can miss that reality and say, well, I think, you know, we're all children of God. Not according to Jesus. He said you must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth to be a part of that spiritual family and that spiritual reality. Well, Paul says then in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Some were suggesting Paul's emphasis on grace and on faith. Well, instead of works and law, and that's what they're about, it was born of a desire to please men. And Paul's saying, does that make sense? You see, when he was a Jew, when he was a student and a scholar and a persecutor of Jesus, he was all about the law. He was all about works. That's when he was a man pleaser. See, he says, for if I still pleased men, there was a time that what he did pleased his brethren, but it wasn't pleasing to Jesus. And now that he knows Jesus, he doesn't care what his brethren think about him. He cares what his brethren think about Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, again, I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me, it's not according to man. He said, men didn't figure it out. It's not religion. It's not building a bridge to God. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Religion is man's vain attempt to bridge this gap that sin has caused between us and God. It's us trying to build a bridge to heaven, and that is never going to happen. In fact, religion, if you had to boil it down to its essence, it's all about what I do, and it's all about what I don't do. Or it's all about, perhaps Paul would say it more like this, it's all about what I don't do, and it's all about what I do do. Why would Paul say it like that? Well, doesn't he say at one point, and I know you know, many of you, that those things that he counted as something, who he was, what he did, what he'd accomplished, well, he counted them now as dung. That's right. If you have little ones, it's poo-poo, or it's caca, or it's dookie, or there's so many cute little names for it. I remember one speaker calling it the gift. And he was talking about how we just talk to the child, oh, just produce that gift. And they give us the gift, and then what do? We flush it. And listen, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, everything I am outside of Christ, dung. It doesn't really work or count because it's who I am in Christ that is everything to me. Well, Paul, as you will remember, if you've been studying with us or if you're new to us, you need to know Paul. Well, he was opposed by people who actually had letters from the apostles back in Jerusalem. They're like, hey, these guys are good guys. Now, I don't know when they wrote the letters or how they got them, but they brought them and they said, you should listen to us because they sent us. And Paul's saying, I don't have any letters. Well, you're my letter. You're the proof of my ministry. You're the fruit of my ministry. I don't need letters from men. You're living epistles, Paul said, as we saw in our last study of our last book. Well, in any account, he goes on in verse 13 to say, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You see it? He calls it the church of God. And he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Now, here's something way interesting. Paul's knowledge of and love for God's law could not give him life. And I would suggest, based on all the reading I've done of Paul personally, that no one ever loved the law more than him or tried to live by the law more than him. And you know what it led to? Death. The wages of sin is death, not only his, but in his case, the death of others. Because all of his love for the law could not produce love for the lost. It's love for Christ that produces love for the lost. It's knowing I'm forgiven everything that makes me want and willing to forgive others. So he's just saying, and we've seen it throughout the scriptures, the unrighteous always persecute the righteous. Cain and Abel, they each bring an offering. Abel's is accepted. Hebrews tells us it was a more excellent sacrifice in that it was offered by faith. By faith? Yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means he offered by faith and in obedience. He knew what God required, and he did what God desired. But Cain, not so much. And Cain, instead of saying, oh, that's what you want, that's how to do it, he murdered his brother. Pharaoh opposed Israel. Why? Because Israel was righteous and Pharaoh was unrighteous. Herod opposed Jesus because Herod was unrighteous and Jesus righteous. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. But then Paul goes on to say, but when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Some were suggesting Paul didn't really understand the law. That's ridiculous. He was a scholar and highly respected. Oh, he understood it better than they understood it. He'd been on the wrong side of it. Now he's on the right side of it. He will explain its purpose, its usefulness, its importance, and its limitations as we walk through this book together. But here, he says, look, after I met Jesus, I didn't get together with people and say, so what do you think? You know, what do you think I should do? Or what do you think I should teach? Or what do you think the call might be on my life? And I want to suggest you will never get that information from anyone but the Lord. He's the only one who knows what he saved you for, what he's planned and purposed for your life, your ministry. And we're all in the ministry. We're all the light of the world. He's called us to full-time representation of him. The word apostle means ambassador. We may not be apostles, but we are ambassadors. We represent Jesus in our generation and in our day. So in any case, what's Paul doing out in the desert? Is he like Moses waiting for maybe another revelation? I think what he's doing is he's spending time thinking about the word he knows so well. And as I mentioned in the beginning, you get away from Jesus, none of that makes the same kind of sense. Now he sees Jesus everywhere. That's why he can write so much about Jesus and draw so richly and so beautifully on the Old Testament, showing the fulfillment of the many prophecies as they relate to the person and the work of Jesus. Well, he goes on then to say, after spending some time out there in the wilderness, after spending that time alone, after 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with them 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He waits 3 years after he's converted. He's sharing the Lord. He's birthing churches. He's doing all this. Then he goes up and he spends a little time with Peter and he spends a little time with James. But he says, the rest, I didn't even see him. Do you know it will be 14 years before he goes back to Jerusalem and meets with the broader group of disciples? Why? Because it wasn't about them. It was about Jesus. They were only useful because Jesus was using them. And he was only useful because Jesus was using him. He'll say, and we'll read it next time, they extended to us the right hand of fellowship. They saw that the same God who commissioned them had commissioned us, that the same gospel they preached was preached by us. And listen, Paul got it by direct revelation. We've actually read it or heard it from men, but it's the same gospel. It's the same good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that there's forgiveness, that there's life, that there is transformation, that there's purpose in knowing him. Well, again, he says, look, these guys didn't save me. These guys didn't train me. These guys didn't send me. Jesus did all of that. Concerning the things, verse 20, I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecutes us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Hey, how can a legalist, how can a persecutor, how can a prosecutor become a preacher, a lover, a church planter, a discipler? It can only happen through the gospel that saves, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's life and forgiveness in him. Lord, thank you.